Good morning. That's all right. Glad to see everybody today, and even though it's a little dreary outside, it's a good day to be inside and be studying together and edified together. Glad to see Katie's folks here today, and glad to see everybody here. Are there any announcements before we get ourselves underway this morning, or anything that you'd like to let the assembly be aware of, let the body be aware of? Everything going along okay? All right. Well, I don't have anything either. I'm still waiting to see. I don't know when Lincoln's going to make his first appearance here, so it could be any time, but maybe next session. I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, all right. Well, I don't have any announcements either. I guess we have a new president. See how that goes. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. No reason to gasp that we're going backwards. Of course, you know why we're here. We are here because we are getting ready to embark on our last major component of instruction, our instruction of godly equity in our sonship edification in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. And for these several Bible classes in our introductory to this particular section, we've been looking at the things that are necessary to be able to get the full effectual working of that information. And it takes the godly wisdom, the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment for that to occur. And we've gone back and looked a little bit at those components that made up our initial instruction of godly wisdom. And as we looked at those, there is one that was outstanding. They're all incredibly necessary. They all build upon one another. But this one is one that we actually talked a lot about, godly equity. And this is what we're going to revisit. And that's what we've been doing the last several Bible classes, is revisiting the sixth and last component of godly wisdom. And this is what it says in verse 16. It says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And before we begin this morning, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Throughout a person's life, there's only a few times when you can look back on your life and say, this particular event or this particular thing changed my life forever. And I mean really change it forever, not temporarily. Temporarily, things seem to have an impact upon us, but I mean changing your life so much, so dramatically, that every single day that you live, you can look back and say, from that day to this day, I am not what I was before. And there are significant times in your life and mine as members of the body of Christ that that is supposed to take place. One of the most significant, of course, and probably the most significant day of your life should have been the day that you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. The day that you realized that if you were to die in that very moment before believing in Christ, you would be fully worthy of the wrath of God and worthy of a hell in which you would go if you died. And that, therefore, that day that you believed that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again from the dead to give you a new and eternal life, and you believed and trusted in Him and only in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you should be able to look at that day and say, every single day of my life is affected by that day, by what happened that day, by what occurred in my heart that day. And another day that should have been much like that, as a believer in Jesus Christ, was not only the day in which you were introduced to the fact that you were not just only justified unto eternal life, but that you were also adopted as His Son, and in sanctification you could live unto Him, and you had a vehicle through which you could do it, your sonship status, and that should have changed your life irrevocably. You should never be the same. That day, every single day, should be a day in which you wake up and you realize and live that day, no matter how dreary the day is or how ordinary the day is, that day is always lived with a conscious understanding that you are your Father's son, you are your Father's daughter in this world. There was another significant moment that was supposed to take place in your sonship establishment. And that was over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 19 and 20 there, when He told you for the very first time, He said, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And every day of your life, from now, from that moment on, should have been lived with some kind of conscious understanding, whether you just go to work, whether you go to a factory and do the same thing over and over again, whether it seems like your life is just repetition week by week, or whether or not you're live an exciting life or whatever it is, but you live in the conscious, always conscious awareness that you are a son of your Heavenly Father, a daughter of your Heavenly Father. Your purpose here is to be edified, educated, and trained as His son in order to one day be the very means by which God is going to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption. When we meet together as a local assembly at Triangle Bible Church, that should be an exciting time for you. Not exciting in the sense that you're going to get regaled by great oratory. I'm not a great speaker or a great orator. Or that you're going to be entertained by all kinds of bands and choruses and choirs. But the fact that you're getting together as a body, you're doing something that has a tangible reach back to the time in which the Apostle Paul was forming these local assemblies, and God was assembling the body of Christ, and He's been doing that ever since. He started with one man. And He started with one man, the Apostle Paul. He was the very first member of this entity, of the new man, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, whose purpose is not to make this world a better place, not to try to elect the right people so that the United States can finally be a really cool place to live, but that we are here to be able to be trained to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption, and that we can have an impact on that. It seems like we're so far from that. We're a long ways from that. That's out there. We're down here. We're so small in comparison to how large it is. All of these kinds of things. And that just all the more should make it so that you realize you've got to go by what your Father says on the page of the book. Because you're not going to feel like you're going to have any kind of impact. You're not going to feel like you're really being trained for these marvelous things, and they almost seem like fantasy and theory and fiction. And that's okay for now, because you still have two more chapters of Romans to go, and then you'll get the information that'll make that the concrete reality. But that should be something that ever is present in your mind, that you're here to be trained for a heavenly vocation that is going to be a part of reigning, governing, ruling, and delivering the creature that has languished in vanity for millennia and had no idea how it was ever going to get into a position where God's holiness could be put into effect, where His glory could be put into effect, where His very life could be brought into existence, where His life is void in that place right now, and that's what you're getting ready for. You know, the most prolific time of the growth of a human being is in the womb. It's the fastest, greatest expanse and growth spurt that anyone ever has. You go from one cell to somewhere between average of 6 to 8 pounds, in my case, 9 pounds. Mom's babies all got bigger, and I just happen to be on the tail end. I'm just explaining. But the fact of the matter is, that's what's being done right now. The body's being put together. It's being assembled together. And you're being witnessed. You're being seen of angels. You're being seen putting yourselves together, getting this doctrine, getting what God wrote to you so that you can be usable to one day deliver that thing from the mess that it's been in for all this time and had almost no hope because there was nothing God ever said about delivering it until He said it to Paul. And you get to be a part of that glorious privilege of His to manifest and put into effect His life, His glory, His holiness in that realm. That makes your singular life as His son and daughter incredibly important. But more than that, it makes the life of the other person that you come together and assemble with all that more important as well. And not just your edification, but our edification as a whole. And we have an incredible privilege of assembling ourselves together and not just seeing to it that our individual selves are edified, but that we are becoming edified as a body together. And that's where you cross the bridge in chapter 14 to take some information that started to be germinated back in you in godly wisdom, in godly justice, in godly judgment, and now bring it into fruition to take some steps that you've never taken before that are not only going to be so incredibly important to God Himself, to your Father, but they are also going to be such an incredible advance upon and a threat to the works of the adversary and his works of darkness and what he's trying to suppress and what he's trying to destroy and what he's trying to oppose in this dispensation of grace. You start going directly at it in a very pronounced way, and that is to keep these groups of the body of Christ that get together dumb, stupid. Let them get together in enormous groups. Get them together in thousands and thousands, mega groups. They call them mega churches, mega groups. And keep them entertained and let them have a Bible, some Bible, any kind of Bible. I listened to just a little bit of the prayer thing yesterday. There were all kinds of things called Bibles there, but none of them were the Bible, including the one that Graham read from. Of course, he was the only one that brought Paul into it, which was I was grateful for, but that was not the Bible. That was some kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is, let them have all that stuff. Let them just play, and that's what's going on. The body of Christ today is playing at being Christians. They're not really Christians. They may be Christians, and maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. But there is a cultural Christianity that allows people to play with it and to play with the Word of God and to play with these things to their own satisfaction, but to no satisfaction of the Heavenly Father. Because when they get together, it's not for the good, for the best, but for the worse. The Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians about gathering together, and when you do so for the worse. That doesn't mean when you get together, why it's not good, it's bad. It means every time you gather together, you're worse off than the time that you gathered together before. You're getting progressively and progressively and progressively worse. And it can happen. It can happen to churches that think God is blessing them, that think God is there, that think His presence has come down, that think all of these different kinds of things. Most of the church, the body of Christ today, is the puppets and manipulations of Satan himself, of the adversary. Very few assemblies get together with the understanding that we are here to be edified unto godliness, not only individually, but as an assembly, because there are operations this little assembly can do to prepare ourselves for a time and a place when our Heavenly Father is going to manifest us as sons, place us as sons, and declare us as sons, so that we can begin to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption, delivering it from that bondage. And that's a big thing to your Father. And it should be the biggest thing to you. And that has a grand bearing upon how you view one another as members of this local assembly. And I don't mean whether or not you are official voting members. I'm talking about that you assemble together here. Something is being witnessed, something is expected of us, more than just being able to sing all the stanzas of "Just as I Am." Something is expected of us, and it's going to be expected of us. That's why we're getting these things. Nothing you're taught is for teaching's sake or busy work. It's all been designed to be utilized in the heavenly realm when you're placed and manifested as sons and daughters of your Father. So that puts a little bit of the kind of importance upon what we are getting ready to embark upon, and why what we're going to do is, as we've been doing, is revisiting using this one component down here in this sixth and final component of our godly wisdom, as we were taught it there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, as a way in which to see the tangible illustration, if you will, of being able to have that, to bring that to bear upon the instruction of godly equity when we start dealing with weaker brethren, and we start being able to function in such a way that would be to the pleasing of our Father when it comes to how we're going to treat other members of the body of Christ. It's not the first time we've ever thought about it. We've actually thought about it back here, and that's why we're revisiting it a little bit today. And we're going to do that with a little bit more detail than what we've been going through. And so, one of the things that we've been looking at, therefore, is, for instance, here, the breakdown of that particular component of godly wisdom of verse 16, the godly thinking. It's three sentences, and you've got it in all three sentences match nicely with the three aspects of godliness. Godly thinking, be of the same mind one toward another. The godly living in conduct and behavior, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The godly labor with your Father is going to be that final sentence, be not wise in your own conceits. Now, without going back over and reviewing everything, let's just pick up where we left off last time. We went through and looked at the edificational differences. I think I will put that on the board. I'm not going to go over it, but I will put it up there. We've come to understand and appreciate when he talks about mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, that we are to always realize that there's going to be those, when we come into assembly, who are of a higher position or higher have higher things than we do. There are those who are going to be of a lower estate than we are, and we're to ever view ourselves as somewhere in that middle. And so what we did then was the last thing we did was look at these estate differences, and I'm going to just quickly put these on the board because we looked at them all six of them last time. These are not all the estate differences there are. We talked about the word estate. We talked about what that means and how it's different than the word state. And we talked about the fact that you're going to always be dealing with estate differences because you're dealing with human beings who are all different. Your father has written a curriculum that takes all of that in mind. None of that should be a problem or a hindrance for the effectual edification of that person or that assembly, and therefore all of these things can be dealt with the curriculum our Father has written to us. And I just threw six of them up here. They're not in order, except the first one is. The first one is the one that is the big one, and the one that is going to be the most common in which we're going to have to deal with when it comes to the weaker brother. And that's edificational estate differences, and that's why you've got that entire section of equity listed up there. But you also have the mental capacity, the society, the physical, the age, the cultural differences, and there can be more than that and probably stated much more eloquently than what I did. But those are some of them that we can go to the Bible and actually point at passages. People brought some great ones out that I didn't even have up there. But there are other passages you'll go to and you'll see once in a while they'll come out and they'll jump out at you that these are estate differences. Well, with just this much of a revisit of this, we should really be, once again, maybe have a little bit of a reviving, so to speak, of the zeal and the enthusiasm that we have for gaining this kind of information. Every single one of you have some kind of an estate difference as we sit here today. We did from the day I started. We do to this very day. It's going to need to have this component of wisdom to effectually be working in you, and it's going to have to be effectually working in someone else in the assembly so that when it becomes to dealing with you, this is the thing you need to realize. The ones who have estate differences aren't just everybody but me. They are me. I have estate differences. I'm the one. So this doctrine needs to be working in you for you to deal with me. And it needs to be working in me for me to deal with you. And the reason is so that these differences, whatever these are, they need to be, they're real, they need to be acknowledged as real, but there has to be some effectual doctrine that makes it so that they are never, ever problematic. They don't become a problem for me being able to deal with you or you being able to deal with me. They don't become a factor and get in the way of our edification. And just to reiterate what I said before, by saying it the way our Father does, putting us in the middle of the things, the high things and the low estate, every single one of us, even the children of this assembly, as you parents deal with your own children, every one of them can apply this wisdom and apply it in our own assembly. And that's the natural needful reason for why our Father puts this component in this section of our godly wisdom and why it comes last and includes it in all that he's teaching us as far as our initial basic instruction of wisdom. And the really exciting thing is that if you go back to what we were told about the creature, as I mentioned before, in our sonship establishment, we're told that it was made subject to vanity. That is a little word that God uses that has enormous implications to it. And I'm only still beginning to understand and appreciate that there's far more to that than meets the eye, the kind of vanity that it is has been subjected to. Because out there in the creature, if we've just put something up here, when you think about that creature out there, that living entity that has an intelligentsia, not just thinking about stars and planets and galaxies, whatever, but its physical makeup, but thinking about its intelligentsia, thinking about those realms of principality and power and thrones and mights and dominions that actually exist out there. that even beyond this uninhabitable realm, there is a habitable realm in that thing. And that those who occupy those positions now are those fallen creatures and angels that now have never been able to even begin to bring that thing to life as much as they've tried. And how they have tried. But you realize that out there in those, in that creature, all those various levels of administrative government and rulership positions, even out there, estate differences are a real thing. There really are estate differences in that realm. And right now, with those characters occupying those positions, there is absolutely no godly wisdom when it comes to those estate differences. They're all trying to figure it out, and sometimes they even try to figure it out, and sometimes they even try to correct it with the help of human beings. And what I'm talking about is going all the way back to a fellow by the name of Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And the attempt was to once again try to get this thing to work together, to get the creature and the earth to work together and to try to lay hold on the power that is available in it. Again, remember the fact that the entire creature, the entire universe, the entire known created universe, the actual physical things of the universe, those stars, all those stars and all of those celestial beings, those aren't just flung out into nothing, into space by a big bang. Those are actually a little three-letter word that just rocks the scientific world. It's a word you learn in kindergarten. It's a word that the science cannot get around and they cannot figure out. S-E-T. Set. God set those. Those are actually set into a solid object called the firmament. And science just wrangles with the firmament. They just have a field day with it. And every once in a while they realize, well, we got to come back to that. They can't escape that. And that if you understood the power that was in just that firmament, I'm not talking about the power that's in the planets, the suns, and all of those kinds of things. I don't know how much power our sun emits and those kinds of things. You can look that up. It's probably worth a Google. But the unseen matter, that's where all the power is. As a matter of fact, if my understanding's correct, whoever can unlock the power of the firmament is going to be as close to being God themselves without being God. And that's the power he wants to turn over to you, the business he wants to give you. He wants to put that in your hands and to do so with confidence, knowing that you'll know exactly how to handle it as he would himself. Because you're going to have a head to this body, which is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And we get to be the members of that body that are going to take power that no man has ever known before. And human beings that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are going to be entrusted with that kind of power. I'm telling you something. You know something about power right now that any Pentecostal, charismatic, four-square, tongue-speaking, Holy Ghost, fire-baptized, slap-you-on-the-head-healing person that makes them look like they're playing in the kiddie pool. That is paltry power compared to what you have available to you. So these estate differences exist out there. And we'll see that as we go on in our curriculum. And right now, like I say, those characters that occupy that realm have no godly wisdom coming when it comes into play with those estate differences. That's one of the reasons why they languish there in vanity. There's nothing but rulers of darkness out there. That's all those guys are. There's nothing but spiritual wickedness. See, I have to describe it, I have to borrow language from level 2, from Ephesians. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. And when it comes to being made subject to vanity, what is the most powerful and intensified form of vanity that there is? I'll tell you. It's the last word of your verse. Conceit. That's a synonym for vanity. Conceit. That's what's going on up there. If you really want to see a little picture of what the creature is like administration-wise, look at Washington. And I mean now. Even after dear Don got raised his right hand, it's still a mess of conceit. Do you think they're going to all now suddenly magically get along without any guile, without any conceit? All of those angelic beings in the creature that make up the intelligentsia of the creature at this present moment are a bunch of conceited beings. Arrogant, conceited beings. They're cohorts of the, they really show themselves to be the cohorts of the adversary that they are. In fact, as they sit here, sit there today, they sit there wise in their own conceits. And when you're talking about a body that has an intelligent, structured organization that has positions of rulership, positions of administration, the truth is, conceit will kill or render totally useless and ineffective and certainly ineffectual a body of organized rulership faster than anything else will. Conceit will kill it. Conceit would kill your mortal body. Your physical body would die if just one of your organs became conceited. Amen. By the way, you ought to see this. It's on YouTube. I don't know how to. I can tell you at the break or something if you want to see it. There is a violin player, one of the most, just a virtuoso violinist, and he was playing a recital. And it was in a large auditorium. I think it might have even been in a church. And he was playing this most beautiful passage of his recital, and somebody's phone went off. Dee 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 dee, that one. And he stopped. And you want to see class? He started playing that ringtone. Dee 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 dee. And he kept playing it until the person shut it off. And then he went back to what he was playing. And he never missed a note. He played it note for note, that ringtone, just by ear. All right. Conceit will kill an organized, intelligent, structured organization faster than anything. And just as your body and the organs in it would. I remember trying to understand one of the most and I was fascinated with it, and as I was reading about it, I realized I didn't have the intelligence to understand it. But I was trying to understand, there was a writer who had written a book he wasn't trying to grind a stone about Christianity or the Bible or anything else. He was a scientist, he was a microbiologist, and he was writing against any possibility of evolution. And he was using, as one of his examples, he was using what he called the blood clotting cascade. And the blood clotting cascade is a series of events, the cascading of events that takes place when you get so much as a paper cut. And by the way, when you bruise, you don't even need to be cut openly. A bruise is bleeding under the skin. And there's a cascade of events that has to take place with your blood, that has to begin the blood clotting process to stop the bleeding, but then it has to know, it has to have intelligence to know when the clotting is finished, otherwise it will kill you. It has to stop clotting. It has to start and stop, and there's a cascade of microbiological events that has to take place. They're called factors. And I remember one of them. It was called the Christmas factor. It has nothing to do with the 25th of December. But there are certain cascading series of events that have to take place so that you will not either bleed to death, won't clot, or you will die of blood clotting because your body will not be able to circulate blood because the blood clot has gotten so large that it will obstruct all of the blood flow. And every single one of those events and factors has to be in place on day one or you die. If it evolved, you would never evolve. If it had to evolve, you would never evolve because you wouldn't survive. Just that one thing alone, he said, just blew apart the whole idea of evolution to me. Now, I'm using that as an illustration of the fact that your body intelligently knows what's going on right now as you're sitting there. Your digestive system, when your stomach growls and you're thinking, oh, I should have eaten more breakfast because somebody's going to think, why is that always such a problem with people? I never understood that. My stomach growled. Well, whoop-de-doo. Like, I'm not supposed to be hungry? I mean, my stomach growled. That's not a big deal. Yeah, well, your digestive system is operating properly. And these are the same kinds of things, illustrations that can be brought in, and more than these, into understanding how that the proper elements that comprise godly edifying are to be taking place so that the entire body is growing and being edified properly. And that's one of the major reasons why our government has been, because of this conceit, is in and will continue to be ineffective, ineffectual, at least to the degree that they could be, to properly rule and govern the United States. Can you imagine what it would be like and what could be accomplished if every single person in Congress, every senator, every congressman, every person in along with the president, every one of the 9 Supreme Court justices, every person were of the exact same mind, one toward another, minded not high things. You can't say it without laughing because it's a laughable issue. But condescended to men of low estate and were not wise in their own conceits. And I mean from the lowest dog catcher, I don't know if they elect the dog catcher anymore, all the way to the president. In fact, there is one form of our government's establishment that actually puts a premium on this issue. There's one form of our government that puts a premium upon, they still see this issue of conceit and being wise in your own conceits as being so big of an issue that they make an enormous issue out of it. And they tackle it. And they see it as a premium, and that's our military establishment. The military attempts as much as they can, and they do so with worldly wisdom, but they at least try to do so as much as they can to attempt to neutralize estate differences. The military attempts to do that, which is why when you enter into the service, everybody comes through, and what's the first thing that happened to you when you went? Where was the first place you went that in the military? What was the first thing they did to make you all equal? The barbershop. That's right. Your haircut is going to be the same as everybody else's haircut. You ought to see, those are on YouTube too. You can go see those things. See what they do to a new recruit. Boy, they don't care. They don't care if you've got a mole up there. Those guys will shave your head. I bet 15 seconds a pop is about it. Zip, 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 zip. If you've ever seen shearing sheep, that's pretty much what it is. But you all get the same haircut. You get the same clothes. You get the same shoes and boots. You all sleep in the exact same place. Eat the same food. Get up at the same time. Exercise at the same time. Do the same exercises. And it doesn't matter who your daddy is. Back in the 50s, everybody was all goo-goo gaga over the fact that Elvis went into the military. Well, he got it too. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how poor you are. What are they doing? They're tearing down these estate differences. And the military has a phrase for this thing. They call it unit cohesiveness. And it's a real thing. And it's a real important thing. It's life or death. That is a life or death issue on a battlefield. It may not seem like a big deal to the average grunt or the enlisted man, but it is a big deal to every leader, every officer who's going to lead those men into battle. Your last name may be Rockefeller or Trump, and your commanding officer may be some dirt farmer from Iowa. I don't know if you ever saw Band of Brothers, but the captain, well, it was, yeah, he went through so many ranks. And then Major Winters, he was just an average guy. He was commanding guys who were from all different kinds of estates. Even though your commanding officer may have just been a dirt farmer from Iowa, he may have to order you into a spider hole and flush out the enemy. And if estate differences are there, if conceit starts to raise its heads and rule the day in that unit, men are going to die. That's why it's such a big deal to the military. If you get conceited and wise in your own conceits, men will die. Battles will be lost. A war will possibly be lost. But the thing that we've got to realize, I'm not trying to go after that illustration. I'm using that to show you that there is still residual in human beings the understanding that even though they may not adequately deal with it, this is a really important issue. God has his own terminology for what it means for us. He doesn't call it unit cohesiveness. Thank God himself. Thank my Father. He doesn't call it unit cohesiveness. And he didn't come up with some new nomenclature. But he does have his own terminology, and I want to show you some of that. For those who are of us as members of the body of Christ to be not wise in our own conceits, and I haven't even explained what that is. I'm just trying to explain how important it is. And when those estate differences have been overcome by means of his godly wisdom, there are three major things that he calls it. Let me see if I can write and spell this morning. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not saying there's only three things he calls it, but there are three major things that he calls it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to pick it up at verse... This is that section when we were looking at those body features back there in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. So pick it up at verse 20 is fine. Verse 20. He says, "But now there are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And to our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism." That's a division. But there's something about the word schism that makes that the most excellent word, and you can have fun with that one on your own. I'm not going to get into that now. "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." And again, not because of the worldly norms and standards that take such a verse as this and then superimpose the wisdom of the world upon it to say that we take care one for another just simply by feeding one another, clothing one another, rebuilding one another when disaster happens. I'm not saying those things are bad. Those are not the most critical thing of all. The most critical thing of all is that person's godly edifying without encumbrance or stumbling block. But here's the word I'm after. God says that what he's doing with the body, it's not unit cohesiveness. He calls it tempered. What does tempered mean? Yeah. There's a lot of things that come up. That is a fascinating word, tempered. Any ideas? You're right, by the way. Yeah. What are you thinking of?
Well, I'm thinking like chocolate or...
Oh, chocolate.
Yeah.
Oh! I love your illustrations.
Mixed.
Yeah. Huh? Concrete. Becomes hardened, but it has to be properly dealt with, right? Glass, steel. Yeah, hardening steel. I'm fascinated by that. I don't know why. Whenever my mom and dad would take us to those little places where they would do recreations, I always went to the blacksmith. I love watching a blacksmith work, a good one. And I think that would be something I'd be very interested in. Yeah, those are all good things. Those are all, you're right there. In its verbal form, to temper something. It's a marvelous, marvelous word, especially in our English language, because it has shade of meaning to it that no other word that could be used similarly has. I found it fascinating, and again, I my apologies for bringing to the pulpit illustrations that mean a lot to me, but that's what you get. I mean, when you put a human being behind the pulpit, he's going to use illustrations that mean a lot to him. But the word tempered comes from actually a Latin root word, which is tempus. And the Latin word tempus or tempos, now follow me here, the root, radical root issue of that is the word to stretch. And you say, stretch? Stretch. And again, it was a word that came to be used to harden steel and to make steel so that one of the fascinating things about steel to me is that if you don't temper it, it can shatter. Not because it's too soft, but because it's too hard. It's overly hard. It's so hard that if you were to drop it on the floor, it'd shatter into pieces. And it has to be tempered so that it can withstand the strain of whatever load it has to bear. But originally, one of the things that temper and tempus in the Latin was oftentimes used to, and the reason why, and here you'll find out the reason why stretch was the radical root issue behind it, was because it was used as a musical term to describe the tuning of an instrument. And at that time, there was a lot of stringed instruments. And one of the things you do to a stringed instrument to tune it, you stretch it. You temper it. And you stretch that thing. And it's a fascinating thing. And I was thinking about making a real illustration out of this, but I don't own a guitar. But a guitar would be a great way to illustrate this. My banjo, I tried it on my banjo and it worked, but the banjo is just too plunky, and I don't think you'd be able to hear what I'm after. But one of the things that was interesting to me is that illustration. And some of you maybe were musicians, and some of you maybe were in band and that kind of thing. And when I was in band, we used to tune up, and you would tune to a concert B-flat, and for an E-flat alto saxophone or E-flat baritone saxophone, it was your G that you would tune to. Cindy played a B-flat clarinet, and the B-flat trumpets would all tune to C. That was her concert, B-flat. But anyway, the con company in Elkhart, Indiana, came out with this this box that had a wheel that turned in it. It was called a Strobicon. And you'd turn this thing on, it had a microphone, and you would play into it, and this wheel would be spinning around, and when you would get in tune, the wheel would look like, to your eye, that it stopped and it stood still. And if you were a little bit flat, it would start turning a little bit this way, and if you're a little bit sharp, it would turn a little bit this way, and you would tune up each individual, and our band director would have every one of us come up and tune to that thing, and then when he tried to have us play all the same note, we sounded horrible. And there is a reason for that. When I left high school and I went into college, I found out why that is a terrible way to tune up. The best thing that you have to be able to tune up is this. It's your ear. And especially if you get two instruments like two clarinets that are playing their middle space C and they're a little bit out of tune, what you're listening for, in fact, when a piano tuner tunes a piano with all of those strings in it, you know how many different tuning forks he uses to tune a piano? There's 88 keys on that piano. How many tuning forks does he use? One. He only needs one. He brings in A440, which is the standard for all music in the 21st century is A440. 440 cycles, I don't know what, per minute, second, or whatever it is, but it's A440. And he, ding, and he'll tune the A. And from that A, he'll tune every other note to that A. Because what he's listening for is not so much the note. Once he gets the first note in tune, when you get another note playing, it will start sounding like this. And if it's way off, the waves are like this, and you're listening for beats. And those beats are sound waves, and they'll start to gently go out as you get it more in tune. And as you get it completely in tune, it'll sound like one sound. And sometimes, in fact, one of the coolest ways I was ever taught to tune up when I was going to play with an accompaniment, when I was playing sax with the accompaniment, was to come over, and they taught me, you don't go da 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 da, because the judges are out there listening to that, and they hear when you're off. And the best thing to do if you're going to tune to a concert B flat is have your piano player very carefully push the B flat key down without the hammer striking the key. Then you sound your note, and when that sings out on the piano, you're in perfect tune with it. That's how we used to tune up. And when I went to Vandercook, we didn't tune up with any kind of a machine. You would hear, we would always tune up to the clarinets, whatever note they were on, we would all tune to. And then everybody would tune, and you'd hear those beats going around, and then as we would get ourselves in tune, you would do that until you heard that beat get out, and you were one note. That's the idea of tempered, of taking all of these kinds of elements and the end, getting it into one body, one cohesive unit. And so from that, and by the way, there's a difference between, you. If you want to really get, and I'm, this is a good illustration, folks, don't go to sleep. There's a difference between a piano tuner and a piano voicer. You ever heard of a piano voicer? Have you? Somebody has. The really good piano players, the concert piano players, even some jazz piano players, they'll go to New York, go to Steinway & Sons, and they will try out 100 pianos. Steinway's a Steinway, isn't it? No. A piano tuner can get the piano in tune, but a piano voicer, you know, most of those notes have got three strings attached to them. And a piano voicer can take the piano and hit a note, and he has the ability and the capacity to listen, not just if it's in tune, it's already in tune, but he's listening for something else. He's listening for the timbre of it, the lightness of it, the darkness of it. And you learn something that you never would apply to music. Color. Something can be dark, something can be light. If you're heavy-handed, it needs to be set up a little differently. And he will take the actual hammers, and he will take a tool like your common fingernail file, and he will shave just a little bit of the felt off of those hammers that strike the note. And by shaping that, and by manipulating that hammerhead, as it hits those three, he can change the voice of it. Now you're getting down to technicalities that most people don't even know exists. That all they do is sit in an audience and they say, wow, that is a great sounding piece. They have no idea of the intricacies that went in to not only the actual training, teaching, and talent of the one playing it, but what the instrument itself went through to be able to voice it, to get that exact sound out of it that makes you just simply sit back and say, wow. Now that's in the human realm. Your Father is tempering the body of Christ for something far more intricate than that, that takes far more than that. And the fascinating thing is that the word temper can be talked about as bringing something into, just like the piano, bringing it into a suitable state. It's not just simply tuning up and getting everything in tune. It's more than that. It's bringing it into a suitable state or a proper quality. And that's one of the things that godly edifying as a son is doing. It is providing for the proper quality and the proper state of things for us to be able to be placed into the most fantastic and powerful business operations of our Heavenly Father. And it takes more than just simply being able to drive your car in a parking lot and put yourself into a seat in a church every Sunday. It takes far more than that. We're not talking about tuning up here. We're talking about voicing. We're talking about getting into very intricate matters that allow for us to be able to be suitably useful to the God of the universe. The word tempered means mixed was one of the words that came up. To mix, to unite, to combine two or more things. It means also to reduce the excess of the things combined or united, if necessary, so as to bring the whole into the desired state and to make proper adjustments in each part to the other, each part to the other, so that the intended desired state of the whole is reached. Tempered is, you know, the word tempered is a great word because almost all, not all, but almost all, the newer English translations won't use it. If you want to know that a word has got tremendous power and meaning to it, look and see if it's used by a New English translation. If it's not, it's got to be good. Most other English translations, when they look at verse 24 there, and it says, God hath tempered the body together, they say, God hath combined the body together. It's true, but combined and tempered doesn't mean the same thing. They say composed. Ah, they're trying to use the music thing. That's true. He composed the whole body together, but there's something tempered has that composed doesn't. Some of them use the word arranged. He's arranged the whole body together. But that doesn't say what tempered says. The excellency of older English expression, and it's not archaic at all, but it is an older English expression of temper, the shade of meaning that makes tempered far better than combined, far more accurate and powerful than composed, and far more excellent than arranged. The word tempered, listen, it not only recognizes that something is brought into a proper or suitable state or quality by mixing, by combining, by composing, by arranging, that is, by providing or, listen, adding certain things to it. All of those words just simply come along and they say, well, like if you're going to mix a cake, you don't ever say you tempered the cake. You mixed it. Why don't you do that? You don't naturally do that, and you would know that would naturally not be right. That's because when you mix a cake, you take ingredients and put them in a bowl. It's all addition. I've never seen anybody, including my wife, take the bowl and take things out of it to make a cake. You know, don't take the butter out. Put more butter in. A bowl is everything going in. All the words these geniuses came up with for these newer translations, that's all those words acknowledge, that something's been added to the mix. The word tempered is our one word in the English language that takes that into consideration and gathers up all of those concepts correctly, because things can be added and things need to be added. But here's the great shade of meaning the word tempered has. Tempered also recognizes that something can only be brought into that suitable, proper state, not only when things have been added, but by ridding itself and purging itself from certain things and keeping other certain things out of the way, out of the mix. Tempered not only recognizes the things that need to be added to whatever it is you're talking about, but tempered also says you cannot allow certain alloys. For instance, if you've got the proper tempered metal, there are certain things you cannot allow in that metal. They need to be drossed out. They need to be taken out. It needs to be ridded of. There's other things that need to be added. It's more complex than just simply coming along and saying, well, the more people we get in church, that's being tempered. That's not what he's talking about. Are not only what he's talking about. Tempered takes into consideration godly sanctification, that a lot of things need to be added. The Word of God, the curriculum that's been written to you, for you, and about you, your sonship education curriculum for edification to take place. But tempered also says that there are certain things within the body of Christ that are going to be ridded of, that have to be purged away, to be taken out of the way, so that it can be brought into its most suitable, pleasing state to the Heavenly Father. That is a terrific word. And the more I deal with it and learn about it, and I'm just scratching the surface as to what's there. In that marvelous expression, he hath tempered the body. That's not just simply saying, yeah, he puts in there what he wants. That's how most commentaries handle it. Yep, God puts in there what he wants. They have no idea how much is involved. That's far more involved than even voicing a piano. And that takes incredible skill. And it takes doing things on a level that most people would never even dream of doing to a piano. And that pales in comparison to what your Father does by means of sonship edification. He's not only adding, but he's also ridding, so that this body can function as it's designed to. All right, well, we're out of time for the first lesson. I didn't mean for that to take that long. But there's two other expressions that he uses, and we'll get to those after the break. But we do want to look at them. So we'll stop right there, and we'll take this up in after.